end our day yesterday with some nice quiet reflections upon this season and upon our commitment to the Lord. And we're looking forward now as He speaks to our hearts and our minds with love as a commandment. Love as a commandment. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Tim. It's a joy for us to be with you, and I want to bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students with whom we meet. And in opening, I just want to quote from reprint 1535, just one little sentence. We may act on the principle of love ourselves, but we may not claim love from others. In other words, we cannot demand love. We cannot command love from others, is the thought. And when we look at the initial commandments that God gave at Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, we find that the first three commandments did not, as they are stated, command love from the children of Israel. The first commandment says that thou shalt have no other gods beside me, and thou shalt not worship any graven image, and thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And then the fourth commandment also had to do with God and remembering God's Sabbath to keep it holy. The fifth commandment was to honor our father and mother. And then the last five commandments had to do with our obligation to men, our fellow men. Now, the point of the commandments were that it's important to realize that all of God's dealings in the Old Testament, and for that matter in the New, are conditional. The commandments were conditional. Twice they were written in stone. The first writing was by the finger of God. The second writing was written by Moses. But the first tables were broken, the ones written by the finger of God, picturing the old law covenant. And when Moses came down from the mountain, how could he give the children of Israel these stone commandments when they had already violated, broken the first three commandments? It would be essentially their death warrant if he were to give them these commandments. And so he cast them down in anger upon the ground and broke them. We read in Deuteronomy 9:25 and 26. Then he lies prostrate before the Lord there for 40 days and 40 nights. He doesn't eat or he doesn't drink. He's laying before the Lord prostrate, praying and trying to intercede in some way for Israel. Now he cannot believe that he can save them in any way. It looks as though their case is lost. And so he entreats the Lord, we read there, in this dismal situation, O Lord God, destroy not thy people, thy heritage, whom thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, whom thou hast brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And not only so, but Moses was willing to exchange his life, if need be, if he in some way could intercede and save the nation. But the Lord didn't take him up on that offer. The Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But now the Lord, this is in Exodus 32, 33 to 35. But then the Lord says, go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you, and behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And a plague came upon them because of this grievous sin. Not only so, but God was ready to step back from his intimate dealing with the nation of Israel. He tells Moses in Exodus 33, verses 2 and 3, he said, I'm going to step back. I'll send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'll send my angel, and I'll guarantee you safe passage. But I will not go up among you. Why? Why was the Lord stepping back and saying that I'm not going to walk along with you anymore? And the reason is, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, the Lord was saying, it would be better if I just step back from my involvement with you, because if I go up in your midst, I'll destroy you. There won't be a nation anymore. This was not acceptable, of course, to Moses. The Lord had told him that my presence will go with you. So finally, Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, and this is Exodus 34:9, O Lord, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon, the word really should be forgive, and forgive our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. And so Moses here intercedes. He says, I don't just send the angel. We want you to go up with us. And if you don't go with us, then don't send us, and don't send me. And so the Lord says, all right, I will go up among you. And so Moses, as the great leader that he was, he secures the Lord's power and presence with them, which really makes Moses one of the great statesmen of Israel. He saved for Israel God's presence with them. And what a great thing that was. Even though God's presence with them now was going to be very, very costly. It was going to result in the death of tens and thousands of people. The very thing that the Lord had foreseen and which he was trying to avert by a less intimate involvement with them. But we notice that on these tables of stone, there was no commandment that said, you shall love the Lord your God. There was no commandment that said, you shall love your neighbor. And I still remember setting a book when I worked back as a typesetter, and the author of this book was saying an oft-repeated idea, which is a very wrong idea, that the God of the Old Testament was a severe and vengeful God, and it isn't only until the New Testament that we have a God of love that emerges on the pages of the Bible. Well, I put a note on the manuscript, and I said, quoted Exodus 34, 6 and 7. For the author of the book, the quotation was, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and sin. And then I put a little further note and said that this was a refrain of the Bible, and it appears 66 times in the Old Testament. And I don't know what he ever did with it. I didn't see the manuscript anymore. Somebody else may have had it, but really he should have thrown the manuscript away because it was untrue. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, merciful and gracious, but at the same time in no wise clearing the guilty. Well, how do we explain that when the Lord gave the commandment to Israel, that he didn't up front say, you must love the Lord your God? Well, the very reason is that you don't command love. You can't come to someone and say directly, well, you must love me. And while that is implied, God did not use such an overt expression to the children of Israel. Although in Exodus 20, verse 6, where he is giving these commandments, he says, you shall not worship any graven image. And then he says it states that God would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So in that commandment, even while he was offering them, he says that God would show steadfast love to those that keep his commandments and that who loved me. So God was looking for love from the children of Israel, even though he doesn't address it as a command. Now, love for God, is it just an emotion? What is it? Well, love for God, scripturally, is of course, there's an emotion involved, but there's more than an emotion. Love for God is tied inseparably to what? Keeping his commandments. Any profession that says that we love God or I love God that isn't tied to keeping God's commandments is unreal love. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 12, 48, 49, and 50, when he said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, the preferred relationship with Jesus is not going to be on any other basis than doing the Heavenly Father's will. It's not just an emotional state. It's tied to performing God's commandments. John also perceived this fake kind of love when he said, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth, in reality. It's our actions that are going to demonstrate our love. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, we find the same lesson. I remember how the goats pleaded how good and how loving they were. And when they said, Lord, when did we see thee and hungered or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? Oh, they had good emotions for the Lord. They had very tender emotions for him. And I'm sure they would have done anything that he would requested of them. But they were still rejected. Even though they had tender feelings toward Jesus, he puts them to the left and he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And the reason for it, he says, is that ye did it not to the least of these, my brethren, and therefore ye did it not unto me. And the same lesson is also taught in the parable of the man, the vineyard owner that had two sons. And he went to one son and he asked him to go work in the vineyard, and the son said, no, I'm not going in the vineyard, I don't feel like it, and why should I go, and so on and so on. And he said he wasn't going, and so he went to the next son, and the other son was very bright and cheerful, and he said, oh yes, Father, I'll go right into the vineyard, you can count on me. But the facts were, the one that said, I will not go, went and did the Father's bidding, and the one that was so bright and cheerful, he didn't go. Which one did the will of his Father? Well, the one that said no, but later repented and went and did it. That's the lesson. It's tied to performance of the Father's will. So then we come to Moses, and he gives us a higher reading. You know, the way the law was written, you might think that it was very negative, but now Moses gives us a spiritual reading of the Ten Commandments. And it comes out differently when Moses rewrites it for us. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, here's what Moses had to say. He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he lays it right on the line, doesn't he? He says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is Moses' summation of the Ten Commandments. It is a spiritual reading. It's not a legal reading. It's a spiritual reading. Now, God did not directly command us to love Him, but this was implied in these Ten Commandments. If we were to keep them, the only way we could keep them would be by loving God with all our heart and soul and might. Moses understood the goodness and mercy and the love of God and showed the greatness of his heart and mind when he spiritualized the law. It is the natural thing to respond to love with love. When Moses saw that God's love was so great toward the children of Israel, he realized that the only reading of God's commandment would be that they must love the Lord their God in kind as he loved them with all their heart and soul and strength. And much more is it obligatory upon the human family to respond with love to God's goodness and love. Think how sinful it was when Israel, whom God blessed, went and served other gods, making idols of wood and stone, demon gods, not only just gods other than the real God. You know, you could have made gods that had emblems of goodness, but they went to the other extreme, and they went to evil gods. The embodiment of all evil was embodied in the false worship of Baal and Moloch. These were demon gods. And so they went to the very, very ultimate extreme from their love of God to the love of the god of a demon. How far away from God can you go than what the children of Israel went? Now we know that Adam was not given a written commandment. He was not told that he must love the Lord his God. But he knew, I'm sure he loved God, and I'm sure Eve, his wife, loved loved God. But Eve was inexperienced, and when the devil came to her, he beguiled her, giving her cause to believe that God was standing in the way of worlds of light. Oh, magical worlds of light that if she could enter, she would be as the gods of heaven, and she would just enter into a new and fuller experience than she was having. Well, she reasoned that if God did not love her enough to provide her the right to the tree of knowledge, that she didn't love God enough to obey him. And so she stepped out on the thin ice, believing in Satan's promise that she would not die. Well, what she found was, of course, she was ushered into a larger world. She did become, and Adam did become as gods to know good and evil, but what a nighttime of sin and pain it brought to them. Immediately it brought fear, shame, guilt. All of these things came in this new and larger world that she thought was going to bring her such great blessings, but brought her such a heavy burden of trial. Now, Jesus quotes from Moses when asked, which is the greatest commandment? This is in Matthew 22, 36 to 38. Remember when he was asked, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered directly, not by quoting making a new statement, but he quotes from Moses. He uses Moses exactly. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus was summarizing the first four commandments, not its letter, but again, he was giving a spiritual reading of the Ten Commandments. Now, we come then to the temptations that our Lord endured by the devil. And among them, the last temptation was Matthew 4, we read in Matthew 4, 8 to 10, where Jesus took him up into a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus' answer, "Begone, Satan." This terminated any further dialogue between Jesus and the devil. He said in parting words to the devil, whom he ordered out, he ordered him away. He would have no further dialogue with him. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and swear by his name." Jesus here was showing righteous indignation. It was wicked. It was perverse. It was mean. It was despicable what Satan tried to engage Jesus to do. He was trying to cause Jesus to cease in his singular worship of Jehovah and to offer some incense to Satan. Now, if you, in your reading sometime, want to read an interesting chapter, read Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. In that chapter, you realize how high the spirit of God's law really was. Under the law of Israel, in chapter 13, verses 6 to 18 mainly, the rule was this. If somebody in Israel came to you privately and said to you, "Come and let us go worship another god." Now, this person may be as near to you as your own soul. It could be your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, anyone who is as near to you as your own soul, somebody who really you might even give your life for under normal conditions. It says there that if somebody as near to you as your own soul says to you, "Let us go and worship other gods," what were you supposed to do? Yes, you were to turn them over to the elders. You were to expose them. You could not hide them. You could not cover for them. You could not intercede for them. You would have to turn them over to the elders to be stoned. And you would be the witness against them. And not only that, but who was supposed to cast the first stone? You were. Well, we don't know anyone that ever did that. But I believe that in this temptation that Satan was offering to Jesus, this was exactly Jesus' response. Jesus is going to be a witness against Satan. And when the time comes, he will not hide Satan, but he will witness against him, and Jesus will cast the first stone in destroying Satan because he asked Jesus to go and worship someone else. That was breaking the highest commandment of the Lord. And of course we know that if a community went and worshiped another god, why, that whole community was to be destroyed. And not only that, but they were to go and they were to pile up everything in a heap, kill everybody there, pile everything up in a heap, and burn everything. They weren't allowed to touch a thing that these people that wanted to worship another god had. They couldn't touch it. It was to be all charcoal and ashes. It was to be profane and to be separated from them. Now, this, of course, was the highest interpretation of God's law. Then we come to the second commandment. When the lawyer questioned Jesus, asking which is the great commandment, he not only received the answer, love God with all your heart. That was the first commandment. But Jesus then said in Matthew 22:36-40, you shall love, agape, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here Jesus was quoting from Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here again we see Jesus was giving a spiritual reading, which the Old Testament itself had. The Old Testament gave them the Ten Commandments, but it had a spiritual reading in Leviticus, which says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. All right. You shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. Well, for years this scripture never raised any eyebrows. We read it and it just meant what it says. We should love our neighbor and we should try to do for the neighbor as we would do for ourselves. But in recent times, the phrase, love thyself, has become a key word. It's entered into psychology, it's entered into the churches, and everyone now is talking about loving yourself. And the reasoning is that you really cannot love God or your neighbor until you love yourself. And this is where the fur begins to fly, because you see, this new gospel turns Jesus' words into three commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. Jesus said there were two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. He didn't say there were three commandments. He said there were two. So we suddenly realize somebody is making a commandment out of this third item, which isn't supposed to be a commandment. There's only two commandments in the spiritualizing of this law. And so this loving self is something that's to be automatic and love ourselves in a normal way, not that we look in the mirror and dote over ourselves and say what a wonderful person you are, but the thought of loving ourselves is that when we're hungry, we feed ourselves, and when we're chilly, we put clothing on or turn up the heat, and we know how to take care of the body, the physical body. We love it. We care for it. When we hit the wrong nail with the hammer, we caress that poor thumb so carefully, and we know how to love our body in a normal sense. That's natural. Well, now, psychology has picked up on this, and as it was originally presented by William James, my son happened to have, when they go to college, they have these books laying around. Well, William James happened to look at part of it, and his concept of on this matter was nearly correct. He conjectured that self-feeling or self-love or self-estimation may be weak or strong by nature, and that life with its successes or failures may give us enhanced good self-feelings or negative self-feelings, which is right. Then he had a second category of self-orientation or love, which was self-seeking and self-preservation, innate in us, and it relates primarily to actions rather than feelings. Which again, I think, is correct. It is in this second sense that everyone has self-love or self-preservation built into our being. Automatically, we tender and take care of the flesh. We love it enough to be kind to our own bodies for the most part. But the point is here that it's agape love, your neighbor. And because agape love is spoken of, it has led modern Christian psychologists such as Bruce Naramore to define agape love toward neighbor and self as a deep attitude of esteem and respect. Now, they're turning it from action to a feeling. And this is where the trouble lies. They're saying that, well, you've got to have a deep attitude and esteem and respect for yourself. And I believe this is where the religious world, particularly the evangelicals, got sidetracked on self-love as a feeling of esteem and respect. I don't think God's agape love for the world is because he has great esteem and respect for the world. Do you? I don't think so. He doesn't have great esteem for the world and great respect for the world. No, that's not the basis of his agape love. This would indicate that mankind really could command God's love because of their worth. That they have something innate that they could come to God with, and oh, he's got to respect it because of their great worth. Well, that is not the truth of the matter. Now, some of the scholars, Ethelbert Stoffer, confirmed Vine's reading on the matter, which is, quote, "The thoughts of selection or willed address and readiness for action is the thought of agape. Thus, we see agape is best defined not by feelings, but by will and action. We cannot love our neighbor and our enemies with warm, tender feelings, or for that matter, with any special good feelings. Possibly our feelings may be very dark, but still in our will and actions we may be loving. Perfect love rises above feelings." Now, the Hebrew word Ahab has the same meaning as the Greek word agape. The Hebrew word translated love in the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy 7:13, where it says, "God will love you, bless you, and multiply you." The word there is Ahab, which would be the counterpart of agape. And here again, it's not God's tender feelings, but rather God's will and actions of love toward the children of Israel and toward the children of men. Our feelings can affect our performance. Our feelings are very, they change. We can't use feelings as a basis for our performance. Vine further says, and I quote, "Christian love, whether exercised toward brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered," end of quote. Also, we notice that feelings can be like clouds. And if you ever looked up on a bright, sunny day, and you'll see these bright, wispy clouds ahead, up above. They look beautiful, like little cream puffs in the sky, and they're wonderful. And our feelings can be that way. But, you know, if you mass too many clouds together, what do you have? These clouds begin to mass, and they build higher and higher, and they block out the sun. And then, these same feelings, which were early on were so bright and so beautiful, they become supercharged with bolts of electricity. And with out of those clouds, out of those angry feelings, out of that tumultuous massing of feelings, come flashes of lightning and thunder, which can be very painful and destructive. And so we think that feelings are this way. We have to be careful that we don't let them mass up until there's explosions of lightning and thunder. On the definition of agape further, William Evans says it is a clear determination of will. Lenski says it is love of intelligence, reason, and comprehension coupled with corresponding purpose. Abbott and Smith says, quote, "the spiritual affections which follow the direction of the will, which therefore, unlike the feelings, which is instinctive and unreasoned, can be commanded as a duty." Well, so much for definitions. Now, a host of psychologists have emerged in our time, and they have brought this self-love concept into the churches, and sometimes from the churches it starts feeding back through the nominal writers into the Bible students' world. Men like Eric Fromm made some formulations, and then Carl Rogers picks it up and puts it into practice. And now the self-help movement is sweeping into our literature and pulpits. This new reasoning includes feelings of self-worth and loving yourself. And of course, as we said, there are only two commandments, but they are making of these three. The story that is presented goes something like this. God loves you. And then they add something else. They say, well, God loves you unconditionally. He loves you unconditionally. It doesn't matter what you do. He loves you. And no matter what you do, you could command His love anyway by any works of yours. So it sounds pretty good. God loves you unconditionally. And they say further that He accepts you totally, just as you are. If God loves you and accepts you just as you are, well, then why don't you accept yourself just as you are? Makes sense, doesn't it? This total acceptance of God means He is non-judgmental and asks no questions with regard to your lifestyle or actions. No work or actions on your part could make you acceptable to God anyway. So why worry about that? It's all of God's grace. His grace is all sufficient. All you got to do is just claim that grace and forget about everything else. Just accept God and Jesus. Salvation is yours. No strings attached. See, this is unconditional. Now, all the laws that we were reading before were all conditional. Suddenly, we're being confronted with a barrage of unconditional acceptance. And this message is filling the churches. This whole philosophy exaggerates the value of humanness and negates performance in keeping God's commandments. The argument is presented that once you realize God's unconditional love, you will automatically, unconditionally love yourself. And of course, if you love yourself, why, what else will follow? You'll be a good person, won't you? That's the simple theology that they're presenting. And of course, it's all basically wrong. This concept of God's grace goes another step further. When asked about repentance, conversion, forgiveness of sins, they have a strange answer. When asked if a Christian should confess sin, Naramore and Count say, and I'm quoting, "There's no need of confession as far as our relationship to God is concerned, but we should do so because it is beneficial to our own psychological well-being." That is, it is a good catharsis. It helps us feel cleansed if we confess. But it really doesn't matter. God forgives us anyway. And then Naramore and Count say further, God's grace, under grace, God blesses us unconditionally, and then we are encouraged to serve Him. Even if we are living in sin, they advise, we should never be afraid of God. It's a false concept of grace. It teaches God's unconditional acceptance of one simply upon the request of God's grace. Now, translated, this means God unconditionally loves everyone, even the devil. And that all the devil would have to do is look up at the last minute and say, "Lord, I love you, man. Accept me," and God would say, "Oh, all right, fine, you're saved." It's a childish concept, totally, and it borders on universal salvation. This whole concept does outrage and violence to the Word of God. The idea that God accepts sinners without conditions is of Satan. It's not of God. All the wicked will God destroy. God heareth not sinners. The scriptures are very clear that God is going to separate the wicked from the righteous, that He is going to destroy the wicked and wickedness. This is the whole teaching of the Bible. We have three persons in the New Testament whose conduct was not totally accepted or unconditionally accepted, and they were turned over to Satan. Peter speaks of accursed children forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. This is in 2 Peter 2:14 and 21. Then he adds, "For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back upon the holy commandment." These overlook the lessons of Jude, who observe that while God saved the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, what did He do when He got them in the wilderness? He destroyed them. Yes, in Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, we read Paul's lesson there that the rain falls on the earth and it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated and receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, what? It is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. God wants fruitage. God wants results. God has conditions tied to His blessings and His acceptance. Then we come to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 2 to 5, and one of the first things that emerges as characterizing the evil of our day is what? Men shall be self-lovers. The very thing that they're teaching in psychology and in the evangelical movement on such a systematic basis. You'd think that it's wonderful when men love themselves. But no, Paul lists this as one of the wicked traits of our time. Let me read it. In the last days, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen, and so on. I won't read it all. Avoid such people. This love of self is not the self-love which we innately have. This is an evil love in which a person's love turns inward and he tries to enhance himself and think only of himself. And in that sense, it is evil. Now, self-esteem comes into the picture. And, of course, in this regard, much can be said with regard to the need for a certain amount of self-esteem. Brother Russell, in one reprint article, 5.1.1.4, speaks about many a man is a beggar or a thief simply because of a lack of self-appreciation. He thinks, "I am nobody," and everybody knows it. He hangs his head in self-shame. He has a guilty look without having committed a crime. He is treated according to his estimate of himself as expressed in his acts and looks, all of which reflect unconsciously his mental picture of himself. And when someone declares to him, "You are a mean man, a rascal, a thief, a scoundrel," I can see it. I can read you through and through. The effect is to thoroughly discourage this person. And of course, our feelings of self-worth and self-esteem are can be, that's something that we learn. You know, they had a clinical test where they put a walleye pike in a fish tank with a lot of minnows. And the walleye pike, whenever he was hungry, he'd just snatch a minnow and swallow it. And then a little hour or two later, he'd do the same thing, and he would practically eat all the little minnows in the tank. So what they did, they put all the minnows on one side of the tank, and they put a glass plate between the two sides, and they put the walleye pike on the other side. Well, when the walleye pike wanted to serve himself with another minnow, he rushed over and he went to catch it and he bumped into this glass plate. And maybe had a little bit of pain in doing it. He went with a severe thrust against it and he didn't get the minnow. And so the second time he tried it, went a little slower and this repeated over and over and over for several days, and he couldn't get any of those minnows on the other side. And so at the end, he never made any more effort. So then they pull the plate of glass out and let the minnow swim around all this pike all day long, and he wouldn't eat any because he lost his self-confidence. He couldn't catch any of those fish. Well, we're human, and we learn something like that. It's, and much of our self-esteem and self-confidence comes from our ability to achieve. And, of course, it's very lethal when children are put down and taught that they can't achieve, and they're told that they're not smart, and then they go to school and they get an F, and after a while they get to feel like they're this pike in the tank that he can't catch any more fish, you know, and they just have a terrible feeling. Well, now, in that respect, self-esteem and self-worth, we need to encourage a certain amount of self-esteem and self-worth in ourselves, but not because of anything within us as Christians. Whoever, Brother Russell says, whoever receives the wedding garment no longer is overwhelmed by the appearance of the filthy rags of his own unrighteousness. So our self-esteem and our worth comes through the fact that Jesus now is our Savior. And we do things not because we have a great deal of self-esteem, but the reason we try to do different things is we say to ourselves, well, I have a small measure of the Holy Spirit, and if the Lord wants me to do it, I'm going to try to use that small measure of God's Spirit. It's not any longer a self-esteem and self-regard that we do things out of. Now, one of the great evils of our time is the fact that men are lovers of self. It is being taught as a virtue when the Scriptures clearly identify it as perverse. Human selfishness is being strengthened and the idea is being heralded forth. Everyone is equally accepted of God. Whereas God says to the wicked, what have you to do to take my word into my mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? And the idea that we are all children of God is a false concept. Jesus said, his children ye are what? Whose works ye do. And to some, to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, he said, you are of your father the devil, and his works ye will do. And so again we see that our relationship to the Lord is inseparably linked to our will and action and our performance of God's will and commandment. Now, of course, we're living in a time this self-love has created a me generation. Gone is altruism, where men and women live for something higher than themselves. Love of self has become the building block of the idea that God receives you unconditionally and without judgment. God is now your caring physician, whose main concern is to have you love yourself unconditionally. This is indeed the hour of temptation, coming upon the whole world in a very gripping way. Self-love is in total contradiction of the terms of our discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Jesus said in John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, we've got to push on here. In 1 John 4:19-20, we read that we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's quite a statement. You know, it's so easy to say that I love God. And yet, the Lord puts this thing, turns it right around. And according to this scripture, all your professions to love God only make you a liar if you don't love your brethren. You cannot say that I love God whom I have not seen, and I do not love my brother whom I have seen. There's something wrong here in the thinking and the philosophy of such a concept. And in closing, in 3 John, verse 3 and 4, John writes, I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified of the truth of your life. The truth of your life. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow the truth. So there has to be the truth of our life, and there has to be following the truth. One of the things that made me as a young boy and young man believe the truth was the truth of the lives of the Lord's people that I had known. They believed in the high calling of God. They believed in the 144,000 and the high standards that pertain to the 144,000. They believed the harvest message, and they lived in accordance with it. Looking back through the years, it is the very number of saints that I have known and walked with while I observed the truth of their lives that has inspired me. And one of the truths of their lives was their love for the brethren, fulfilling 1 John 3:14, that we know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. And now love is a commandment. God didn't command it of us directly, but the commandment still comes to us in a spiritual reading, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And again, the spiritual reading of God's commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then at memorial time, the very night of memorial, Jesus enjoined upon the disciples the new commandment, that ye love one another. And then he conditioned it, that ye love one another as I have loved you. What a great love Jesus had for the church. And so he is enjoining upon us that same high standard of love for one another, just as he loved the church. He does not command us to love himself, although he asked Peter, lovest thou me, Peter? He asked him. He didn't command it. He asked him three times. But the Apostle Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for directing our minds to with those thoughts on our love for our Heavenly Father, our love for the truth, and our love for our brethren. And certainly it is our prayer that we would be more and more faithful in carrying out each of those degrees of love for each one. Brother Gene closes with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts to Thee in humble worship and reverence. And we're grateful, most of all, for Thy great love for us. And we would respond in kind. And we would love Thee with all of our heart, and with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And we also desire to love our Savior. Because of His great love for us, we would also desire to respond in kind and to love Him and to be willing to sacrifice our lives and our love for Him and for our brethren. Bless us now as we wait before Thee further in convention. And we also ask as we have this lunch hour that Thou would bless the food, bless the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. And bless our fellowship together in this hour. And accept our praise, and most of all, accept our love, for we offer it in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.